Today we are back in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. This is a lesson about conflict in the church. Where it comes from and how to handle it. As a place to begin, I would like to start with the observation that most church conflicts fall into one of two categories. And I'm going to do something weird. I'm going to talk about the second category first. Okay? Two categories of church conflicts. Category number two in your outline. These are conflicts where disagreements are non-biblical in nature. Category number two, these are conflicts where disagreements are non-biblical in nature. That is, they deal with matters that are not directly discussed in the Word of God. Now, the vast majority of conflicts are in this category, such as what color should the carpet be in the sanctuary? Red or blue? Or should we not have carpet at all? There's not a verse in the Bible that tells you how to answer that question definitively. If you are looking for the Bible to tell you what color your carpet is going to be, if you find that, you let me know what version you're using. Okay? Another example would be when to schedule your church services and how many services to have. Now, most of us grew up with the idea that you had to have three services a week: Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. Now, that's perfectly fine, but there's no biblical mandate to follow that pattern. Most of that is cultural and traditional. All the Bible really says is not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Whether you do that Sunday morning, whether you do that Sunday morning and Sunday night, whether you do it Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, that doesn't make any difference. But do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's what's important. If you want to get technical about it, I have found verses in the Bible that suggest that the early church met 7 days a week. I didn't hear any amens on that one. Okay? That's just a thing. You know, if you're going to be legalistic about it, you know, there's several ways you look at that. So the important thing, don't forsake meeting with other believers. Now, something else that folks tend to argue about is whether they ought to sing from the hymnal or they ought to stick the words on a big screen using a computer. Now, as I said, most church conflicts fall into this Category 2 status. Now, that brings me to Category 1. These disputes involve matters where the Bible has clearly spoken. These disputes involve matters where the Bible has clearly spoken. Now, examples of this would be, is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Did Jesus literally rise from the dead? Do we believe in the Holy Trinity? These are huge issues that the Christian church has agreed upon for centuries because there is clear biblical teaching in these areas. These disputes are so important that to compromise on them is to deny important biblical teaching. And I suppose you really could say that there's actually a third category of conflict. Category three is when you're arguing over whether a particular conflict belongs in category one or two. Arguing over whether a particular conflict belongs in category one or category two. I think the most intense arguments are in this area. One person says, well, this is clearly taught in the Bible. And another person says, no, it's not clearly taught. At best, it's an inference. At worst, it's just your personal preference. And the battle rages on for weeks, for months, or even years. Now, our text this morning offers a classic example of a church conflict that in many ways is a Category 3 dispute. On the surface, it appears to be something that is Category 2, who you choose to eat with. But Paul treats it as a Category 1 issue, that the gospel itself is at stake. So let's take a moment to find out what was happening and why Paul believed what he believed. In Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Just listen to the strong language in this passage. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, this is one of those passages that at first glance, it just seems to be so remote from us today. But upon further inspection, it is highly relevant. Our story begins in the city of Antioch, a bustling cosmopolitan center located north of Israel in the province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, and it was an early Christian center. Although it had a large Jewish population, Antioch was predominantly Gentile. Now we know from Acts chapter 13 that the first missionaries to the Gentiles were sent out from the church in Antioch. Now evidently there were two sizable groups of converts in that one local congregation. There were the Jews who had been circumcised, who had been raised under the law. They had come to faith in Christ. And then there were the Gentiles who had not been circumcised. They had been raised in pagan religions, and they too had come to know Christ. And those two groups in the First Church of God at Antioch, they got along just fine. The Jews and the Gentiles in that church, they seemed to love each other. They enjoyed each other's company despite their very different backgrounds. They even ate their meals together, which for Jewish converts was a huge step because that meant leaving the kosher laws of their childhood. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, just imagine it's homecoming dinner, and they go through the line, and there's a big pile of ham laying there. Well, guess who would eat the ham? You know, Gentile folks, we would dig into that ham, but the Jews, they could not eat the ham, so they would have to eat something more. But you know what? They didn't care. They loved being with the Gentile folks. They loved the fellowship. And if that meant that, you know, the Gentiles, they had their ham laid out there, but they didn't, the Jews didn't have to take it. And they were not offended because the ham was there. You understand what I'm saying? Now, one day, news came that the Apostle Peter was coming for a visit. Now, can you imagine what a scene that must have created? I mean, this is Peter who had walked on water. This is Peter who was personally called by Jesus. This was Peter who was standing there the day that Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. This was Peter who ran to the empty tomb and he barged right in there and saw it was empty. This was Peter who swam to meet Jesus, you know, on the seashore after the resurrection. This is Peter who stood up and he preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved. That Peter, the very man that Jesus referred to as his confession of faith, was the rock upon which the church would be built. That Peter was coming to Antioch for a visit. I'm sure that the church folks there, they crowded around him and they listened in amazement to all of his stories. And what Peter saw in Antioch, it amazed him. He saw those Jewish believers. He saw those Gentile believers. They were worshiping together in one church. They were singing the same songs. They were laughing together. They were working together. They were praying together. And yes, they were even eating together. Now, nothing like that had ever happened in Jerusalem up to that point. I mean, the Jerusalem church, it was still entirely Jewish. But here in Antioch, things were a whole lot different. And Peter loved it. And he joined right in with his brothers and sisters. And when he went through the line, that ham was laying there. You know what he did? He got some of it. I mean, he thought, you know, we're just being good fellowship here. We're good believers and Church of God folks. We love ham. And so that's what we're going to have. And so he got his ham, and we sat down, and he just had a great time. He would eat with Jews. He would eat with the Gentiles. They loved him, and he loved them. To them, this is what the body of Christ was supposed to be like. But then one day, some other people came along who spoiled everything. They claimed to have been sent from James, who was the leading apostle in Jerusalem. Evidently, they were on some sort of inspection tour. Maybe they had heard about what was happening in Antioch, and they decided they needed to put a stop to it. And what they saw appalled them. They saw circumcised Jews sitting down and eating with uncircumcised Gentiles. They saw Jews who were disregarding the kosher laws of the Old Testament. And to their astonishment, they even saw the Apostle Peter openly eating his ham sandwiches with those same uncircumcised Gentiles. The whole scene just revolted them. It upset everything that they had been taught to believe, and evidently they started stirring up trouble. I imagine that they came to Peter and they said something like this. They probably said, now, Brother Peter, we know that you mean well, but we're shocked, just shocked, that you would abandon your Jewish heritage. I mean, can you imagine them telling him something like that? And they're continuing on. They said, don't you know that God wants every man to be circumcised? Have you forgotten how our Lord himself had been circumcised? Doesn't that mean anything to you, Peter? Brother Peter, you are setting a terrible example. Why, soon even our Jewish children won't want to be circumcised. And our Jewish children are going to want to taste ham. What you're doing is wrong. Stop eating with those Gentiles and stay with your own people. And I would say Peter probably protested at that point, and maybe then they brought out, you know, they decided they'd bring out the big guns then, and they said, well, you know, we're just going to have to write to James and the other brothers in Jerusalem and tell them what you've been doing here. Now, maybe it was a bluff, maybe not. Peter really couldn't know. After all, Peter had made mistakes before, and he didn't want his reputation smeared again. So Peter gave in despite his inner doubts. He stopped eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Now, I can think of several ways he might have justified it to them. He might have said, you know that I love you, and it's only until these guys leave town. God knows my heart. They're putting so much pressure on me. I've got to do something. But in Peter's heart, he knew what they were doing was wrong, and he did it anyway. That's why Paul accuses him of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy actually means play acting. Look at letter A. Letter A. Peter pulled back from the Gentile converts out of fear of the Jews who came from Jerusalem. Peter pulled back from the Gentile converts out of fear of the Jews who came from Jerusalem. You know, it's a sorry spectacle to see the bold apostle give up his freedom in order to placate these party poopers. Right over the whole story, the words of Proverbs 29:25 that says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That sounds like a good memory verse for you this week. Proverbs 29:25. Write that down and memorize. It'll make you feel better. Peter feared what those men might do, so he compromised on his convictions, even though he knew it was wrong. And worst of all, his bad example caused the other Jewish Christians to follow his example. Even Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, if you remember, was Paul's traveling companion. Even Barnabas was carried away by this hypocrisy. Look at letter B. Letter B, spiritual leaders never sin alone. What they do always drags others with them. Spiritual leaders never sin alone. What they do always drags others with them. So maybe a whole thing happened like this. When everybody came for homecoming, dinner on the grounds, the Jewish converts, they would all gather together and they would go through line together. And then they took their plates and they went over to the heritage room. They even put up a sign that says Jewish only, kosher only. And that meant that the Gentiles had to stay out and eat in the dining hall, or maybe even stand outside and eat. Now, it's not hard to see where this is going to lead. Pretty soon, you've got two churches in one church, and you've got two groups that don't have much to do with each other, and finally, you've got two groups that don't even like one another, all because Peter caved under pressure. But it's right at this point that we've got to ask a question. What is the big deal? Where in the New Testament does it tell where, you know, tell you what to eat or where to eat or who you should eat with? And the answer? Nowhere. Eat what you want, when you want, where you want, and feel free to choose your own table mates. That is a Category 2 issue. And while we're at it, what's wrong with Jewish Christians eating with other Jewish Christians? Nothing. Or Gentile believers eating with other Gentile believers? Nothing. There's no rule against eating with your close friends and relatives. But there is something tremendously wrong with Jewish Christians eating with Jewish Christians to the exclusion of the Gentile Christians. And there's something enormously wrong with Gentile Christians saying to Jewish Christians, you can't sit here. That's what was happening in Antioch. Look in your outline, the problem. The problem. The Jewish believers were pulling away from the Gentile Christians, and Peter was leading the way. The Jewish believers were pulling away from the Gentile Christians, and Peter was leading the way, even though he knew it was wrong. The Jewish believers were pulling away from the Gentile Christians, and Peter was leading the way, even though he knew it was wrong. Now, when you stop and think about it, though, all of us are tribal by nature, aren't we? I mean, without even thinking about it, we seek the company of PLU, people like us. And that might be determined by national origin, family background, culture, language, skin color, hometown, preferred sports teams, social standing, where you live, your net worth, your accent, or any of hundreds of other variables. We just simply feel more comfortable around people with whom we find some degree, something in common. People like us. So what's the big deal in Antioch? Why shouldn't the Jewish believers eat with the Jewish believers, or the Gentile believers eat with the Gentile believers? Where does it say they all have to eat together? Well, it doesn't. Look at letter C. Letter C. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to look alike, or dress alike, or speak alike, or share the same cultural heritage. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to look alike, or dress alike, or speak alike, or share the same cultural heritage. And it certainly doesn't demand that we like the same food, or we eat together all the time. Those things will always be secondary to our deeper bond of unity in Christ. So here is the big deal. It's not wrong for Jewish Christians to eat with Jewish Christians. But it is wrong for Jewish Christians to eat with Jewish Christians to the exclusion of Gentile Christians. You understand what I'm saying? It's fine for Ohioans to eat together. But it's wrong for Ohioans to eat together to the exclusion of people from Indiana. It's fine for American Christians to eat together, but not to the exclusion of Christians from Mexico or Canada. It's perfectly understandable for Church of God folks to hang together, but not to the exclusion of our Baptist or Methodist brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? Enforced segregation in the church is always a sin and a scandal to our gospel witness. I have seen churches that have been dedicated to reaching Koreans, Latin Americans, Filipinos, Russians, and Swedes. And all that is well and good. And we understand that if you don't speak Korean, you may have trouble finding your place in a Korean church or a Navajo congregation. No problem there. But when we decide that we only want our group or our kind, and we won't have anything to do with other genuine believers in Christ, we have denied the very gospel that we claim to preach. You know, the older I get, the more aware I become that lots of churches that says, everyone welcome, doesn't really mean it. Mostly, we want people who fit into whatever group we already have in the church. I remember talking with someone a few years ago. He and his wife were both in their mid-50s at the time, and they visited a particular church, a new church plant, a congregation, not very large, but it was made up mostly of young families with children. You know, a typical church plant. And they entered the building, and they stood in the lobby for about 10 minutes as folks milled around, and no one paid them any attention at all. And the man sort of joked, and he said he was convinced that they could have had blue skin and pointy ears and crawled out of a flying saucer, and no one would have ever noticed them. And this middle-aged couple was invisible to people in that church because that middle-aged couple didn't fit their demographic. Few churches program for couples 55 and older whose kids have already left home. That's just not a particularly popular group. People walked all around them that morning, but no one really saw them. See, it's not wrong to be with people, your age group, your friends at church, but you need to be careful lest subconsciously you send out an exclusionary message that says other people aren't welcome here. You know, folks who are new to the church, they often pick up those signals even when the rest of us don't even think we're sending them out. Let me illustrate this another way. Romans chapter 14 tells us that in the church at Rome, there were various groups and factions, including a group of vegetarians and a group of meat eaters. Now, let's suppose that we had right here in this congregation, let's suppose that we had a very vocal group of vegetarians. And those folks love their tofu. And they like their bean sprouts. And they don't like to eat meat. Now, some are vegetarians for a reason, you know, health reasons, or others because they dislike the idea of killing animals for food, and others because they believe that vegetarianism helps them in their walk with God. And I suppose you know, if you've got one group who are vegetarians, then there would be a second group who are meat eaters. So how are those two groups going to get along? The tofu crowd and the T-bone crowd. Now, I myself, I enjoy a good steak, good grilled burger, you know, with all the fixings. But if I go to your home and you serve me an avocado, turnip, and onion sandwich with mashed banana spread, I'm going to be a man about it and I'll do my part. I may quietly pray a second blessing or a third blessing on it, but I'll do my best not to hurt your feelings. And who knows, I may end up actually enjoying it. And if you come to my home and I know that you're a vegetarian, I'll start by fixing you a nice garden salad, and I'll buy some tofu, and I'll fry the daylights out of that stuff. I'll put gravy on it. I'll dip it in chocolate. I'll do whatever you do to tofu before you eat it. By the way, have you ever actually seen tofu? It sort of looks like a block of glob, you know. And I looked at a container of it in Kroger's one day a few years back, and the label said that it had been third-party inspected to make sure it was truly organic. It sort of looked like wallpaper paste to me. Now, I personally don't have scruples one way or the other about this. Doesn't bother me one bit if a brother or sister in Christ says, I'm a vegetarian. More power to you. Go and be blessed. You're probably healthier than I am. Churches should not split over issues like this. The only thing that would be wrong would be for the vegetarians to say, we're not even going to eat with those meat eaters. Or for the meat eaters to say, I always thought those vegetarians were a little strange, so we just need to keep our distance from them. Our fellowship in Christ ought to rise above what we put on our dinner plates. And our fellowship certainly should include peoples whose backgrounds are quite different from our own. Now, Paul's response to this problem in Antioch is decisive. He saw in verse 14, he says that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, the Greek word for uprightly is orthopodio, which is the same word that we get orthopedic from. It literally means straight-footed or walking in a straight line. Paul understood that Peter's hypocrisy was really a compromise of the gospel itself. And by withdrawing from those Gentile converts under those circumstances, it was to deny the truth that all believers are one in Christ. It established two different classes in the church, and it implied that one class of believers, the Jewish Christians, were superior to the other, the Gentile believers. This must not be done, therefore Paul must take drastic action. That's why the Bible says that he rebuked Peter face to face in front of the whole congregation, I mean presumably right on a Sunday morning. He knew Peter's heart. He knew that Peter knew better, but that made his compromise that much worse. Under pressure, Peter yielded his liberty in Christ, and he had done it because of what those men who claimed to be from James might do or say, or what they might write back to Jerusalem about him. And Paul took drastic measures because in his mind, in his heart, the heart of the gospel was at stake. Now, let's wrap up our study of this ancient church conflict by focusing on six contemporary applications in your outlines. Application number one, there are no infallible leaders. Amen. There are no infallible leaders. You know, if one apostle can rebuke another apostle in public, then we know that no pastor or elder or other spiritual leader is beyond correction. Neither I nor any other pastor can claim infallibility. I am capable of just as many mistakes as anyone else. And if I do speak the truth, it's only because I speak truthfully what God has already said in his inerrant word. It is always good to be like the Bereans, who when they heard the words of Paul, they went home to search the scriptures to make sure what he was saying was true. And this truth certainly means that spiritual leaders must remain open to the correction of other godly Christians. Sometimes we'll be like Paul and we have to go to a brother or sister with a word of correction. Sometimes we'll be like Peter. We're going to be on the receiving end. May God give us grace in both cases to speak the truth in love and to receive the truth with humility. That brings me to application number two. Application number two, when great issues are at stake, we must put truth above personal friendship. When great issues are at stake, we must put truth above personal friendship. Now, the key to all this is the two-word phrase, great issues. The truth of the gospel is truly a great issue. It would be hard to find a greater issue. There are many times when lesser issues are at stake, and we must decide to agree to disagree in order to preserve our friendship in the Lord. And we'll just have to agree not to agree about tofu or T-bone or red carpet or blue carpet or contemporary or traditional worship and a host of secondary issues. I mean, if we make every issue a hill to die on, we're just going to end up fighting all the time and have no friends at all. May God give us the courage never to back down or keep silent to save a friendship when truly great issues are at stake. Application number three. Application number three. Public sin must be rebuked publicly. Public sin must be rebuked publicly. You know, you may be wondering why Paul didn't go to Peter privately. I mean, after all, doesn't Matthew chapter 18 teach us to go to our brother privately when he has sinned against us? The answer is yes, but that applies most particularly to a personal offense. If my brother sins against me, I'm to go to him privately and admonish him privately. Then I take another person with me. Then and only then do I tell it to the whole church. Now, why didn't Paul follow that pattern? Well, the answer is Peter's compromise was not against Paul personally. It was a public sin that had affected the whole body of Christ. Therefore, it needed to be dealt with publicly. There are times when the sin is of such nature that a public rebuke is necessary, and this was one of those times. So, public sin must be rebuked publicly. Application number four. Application number four. Since our freedom in Christ is always under attack, the church must defend that freedom vigorously. Since our freedom in Christ is always under attack, the church must defend that freedom vigorously. You know, Satan hates the doctrine of free grace, and he hates our Christian freedom. Amen. And he will do whatever he can to bring us back under bondage to the law. He'll stir up trouble to cause us to live in the fear of men and not in the freedom of our liberty in Christ. Paul was willing to fight for free grace and for Christian liberty. And you and I must be willing to do the same thing. Application number five. Application number five. We need love for all of God's blood-bought children. We need love for all of God's blood-bought children. Who cares what happens at a church dinner? Well, evidently Paul did, because he understood that the gospel impacts how we treat believers who are not PLU, people like us. Now, perhaps the most obvious application is to reach out across the barriers to befriend a fellow believer who doesn't attend your church, who isn't from your group. You know, perhaps you need to reach out across the racial divide or the cultural divide to invite someone new to your home. Who knows? You may find out that despite your differences, your unity in Christ transcends all of those barriers. Remember, we're not talking about compromising the gospel. Our churches should be as broad as God's love is broad, and as narrow as God's truth is narrow. Truth and love. We need them both, and we cannot sacrifice either one. Which brings me to application number six. Application number six. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. Now, every pastor needs prayer. Every leader in the church needs prayer. We neglect to pray for our leaders, and then we wonder why they fall into sin. We forget to pray and wonder why they struggle to lead us as they should. We forget to pray and then wonder why our churches are not all that they could be. And whatever goes in for the church also goes for our government leaders. You know, we need to pray for those who are in office. I don't care if you voted for them or not, you do have a responsibility to pray for them. Well, I don't like them. Do you think the Apostle Paul liked Nero? And I want to tell you, we've had some interesting politicians over the last few years, but not a one of them can hold a candle to Nero. Okay? Nero was one of those folks who would make a decree one day, and then next that day change his mind to go the exact opposite. You didn't know what was happening under Nero. I mean, he was so strange. He set the entire city of Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. And then to keep the party going, he stuck Christians on poles and lit them up like torches. And yet, Paul said, pray for him. See, we need to pray for our leaders. Have you prayed for your pastor today? Paul asked people to pray for him. If the great Apostle Paul needed prayer, boy, how much more do the rest of us need prayer? I was reading earlier this week, just in my personal devotion time, and I was over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, reading about King Jehoshaphat. You ever heard of Jehoshaphat? You ought to read that story. Read it this week. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, okay? The Ammonites and the Moabites were moving in a vast army against Jerusalem. And there were so many soldiers in those armies, and they were so well armed, that the men of Israel would never be able to defeat them. As the invaders came closer and closer, the situation just looked more and more hopeless. And so King Jehoshaphat called for a nationwide fast. and men from every town and every village gathered in Jerusalem to seek the face of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood before them, and he offered one of the greatest prayers in the whole Bible, found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. You got to read this. He begins by declaring the greatness of God. And it reminds God of all the promises that God had made to take care of his people when they were in trouble. And then he tells God, and this is the Tracy Stevens version, we're in big trouble now. That's what he basically says. You know, Lord, you know, you talking about all those other times we've been in trouble. We're in big trouble now. And then he concludes with a simple confession. Listen to this. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I read that and I thought, man, I live half of my life there. You know, you're surrounded. You don't know what to do. So, Lord, our eyes are on you. God's answer to them came through a prophet who told the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so the next day, Jehoshaphat, he put the choir at the head of the army. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're recruiting for the choir, I'm not sure that's the best recruiting tactics to put them out in front of the soldiers. But that's what he did. He put the choir out front and sent them into battle. And they literally stood still and watched as God sent confusion into the enemy camps. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they started killing each other by mistake. There was a great slaughter followed by the plundering of the supplies left behind by the enemy soldiers. And the story ends with the Israeli army gathering together for a praise celebration, giving thanks for God for the victory where they didn't even have to fire a shot. You know, it occurred to me after reading that story that once Jehoshaphat prayed, he said, we do not know what we do, or we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know what he was really saying in that verse? He was really saying, Lord, we're just a bunch of pathetic losers. And if you don't help us, we're sunk. Wouldn't that make a great mission statement for a church? We're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and if God doesn't help us, we're sunk. That's a good name for a church, the Church of the Pathetic Losers. You know, you'd never run out of prospects then. And when you think about it, apart from the grace of God, that's all we are, a bunch of pathetic losers. Without God, we don't stand a chance. We don't have a thing to offer, and we don't even know what to do next. You know, sometimes I think the hardest job that God has is getting his children just to admit how desperately they need him. So let me say it clearly to everyone here this morning, I am a pathetic loser. Apart from the grace of God, I own up to the truth that in me, that is, in my flesh, there is nothing good at all. Whatever talent I possess, whatever good that I have accomplished, the power to do it has come from the Lord, and he alone gets the credit. So we need to pray for each other, and we need to pray for our spiritual leaders. Let's not put our leaders on such a high pedestal that we think that they're beyond mistakes or not in need of our prayers. Apart from the grace of God, all of God's leaders are pathetic losers, and there are no exceptions. And when pathetic losers band together to seek the Lord, you know what happens? The Red Sea parts. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. The enemy is routed, and the church rolls on for the glory of God. If there's anything we need, it's prayer. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for our community. We need to pray for our nation. And you know what? Nobody else is going to do it. I mean, if you're waiting for the United States to straighten up and turn back to God, it's got to start somewhere. And you know what Scripture says? Judgment begins where? In the house of God. If this nation is going to turn to God, the church has got to turn to God first. We can't sit around and point fingers at all, you know, the people who are ungodly people and expect them to change until the church changes first. We need to pray. Let me challenge you to do that this week. Pray for your pastor. Pray for one another. Pray for this church. You know, I believe that even during a time of COVID, we could see visitors come in. I believe that the church can grow. Even during times that people are telling you, it's not, you know, you shouldn't worry too much about growing. At this time, just try to hang on to who you've got. I believe God wants to do more than just hang on. You know, it doesn't matter what people are saying. What we need to do is do what the Word of God says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, are you willing to do that? Let's pray together.